To be here this morning, let us have a word of prayer, then we will get to the book of Titus. Let us go to our Heavenly Father. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us. We're always thankful and excited about the Lord's Day. We pray that we will focus our minds this day on you and worshiping you and praising you, giving you the honor and the glory that you deserve. We pray that we'll pay attention to your word and make application of it to our lives wherever we can. We're so thankful that we have these blessings in Christ, that we have your word, that we have our relationship with you and with your son Jesus. We're thankful for all of the benefits that we enjoy as Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take advantage of those spiritual blessings that we have. We pray that we'll strive to grow in the faith, continue to do better and be better as Christians. Help us not ever to be content with where we are, but always realize that we can improve. We're so thankful for this local congregation. We're thankful for the elders that we have and their oversight. We're thankful for our deacons and for all of the good families that make up the Brown Street Church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll, as a congregation, continue to do what we can to reach our full potential and be the kind of people individually that we should be and the kind of local church that we ought to be. We pray as always on this Lord's Day that you'll be with all of the teachers, be with those who are teaching our young ones in the back. Again, we appreciate them as always and the work that they do. We pray for our young people. We know that we are all living in challenging times, and we know all about the peer pressure that can get to those who are young in the faith. We pray that you will be with them and help them to overcome any temptation the devil throws at them. And we pray for ourselves as well, those of us who are more seasoned in the faith. We know that we are susceptible to the attacks of the devil as well. Help us keep our armor on and our guards up so that we will not fall to him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all the things that we do on this Lord's Day will be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We start a new book, the book of Titus. Let's turn over there. And as we have been doing with just as we work our way through the New Testament, we're not doing a whole lot of introductory material with regard to these books. Titus, most of us know Titus, like Timothy, was a young evangelist, and he was a close companion with Paul, and Paul counted on Titus quite a lot. He sent him to various places over the years that they had together, and of course we know Titus was a Gentile. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem when they were going to have that conference there on the basis of some Jews demanding Gentiles be circumcised. And you might recall that Paul makes a pretty big deal out of the fact that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And Paul indicated that they would not give in to these Judaizing teachers, not for a moment, he said, would they give in and have Gentiles circumcised. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with being circumcised per se, but to do it religiously and as a necessity for salvation, that was going too far. You might remember with Timothy, as we discovered, was Timothy circumcised?
Yes, he was.
Yes. And so Paul had him circumcised just because it might be a stumbling block in their travels. And so it was a wise decision. And nobody was forcing their hand along those lines. He was just trying to open up the way the gospel might be spread freely, get rid of that problem before it even arose. But with Titus, the indication is some of the Judaizing teachers were demanding that he was circumcised. And so Paul says he wasn't compelled to do so. But anyway, he again was with Paul quite a lot. And we don't know all the times that they were together, but from the book of Acts, we know some of the times that he was with Paul in his ministry. And at times Paul sent him, like for instance, he carried the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Titus was the one who took that letter to them. And then Paul waited anxiously to meet back up with Titus and get a report of how they received that letter. Remember the nature, what was the nature of the book of 1 Corinthians?
A lot of rebuke.
It wasn't pleasant like the book of Philippians. There wasn't a whole lot of compliments being passed around. Paul had to rebuke them harshly. And so afterwards, he was worried about exactly how they received it. And so he was waiting to meet back up with Titus, and Titus was supposed to give him a report. You remember Paul left Ephesus at that time and went up to Troas, and he was hoping to meet up with Titus, but he wasn't there. And so now Paul's worried about how they have received it. Do they hate Paul after they read his letter? Are they rebelling even more, or are they being receptive? And then now, because he doesn't meet Titus at Troas, he has to worry about Titus. What has happened to him? Is he still alive even? You have to remember, in those days, they didn't have the communication that we have, that we can readily access one another. A lot of things you just didn't know. And so, you know, what happened? And so Paul moves on then from there, and he goes to Macedonia. And when he's at Macedonia, finally, Titus comes along and gives him a good report. And not only is Titus okay, but the Corinthians are doing okay. They have actually repented and have taken steps with regard to the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they miss Paul even. And so they demonstrate their love for Paul. So all of that was great news for Paul. But Titus was the one that was helping Paul in that situation. So you can go out. We'll not do it now, but you can on your own just get out a concordance and look up Titus and all the various references to him. And much like Timothy, there's hardly anything. I don't know of anything bad that Paul ever wrote about Titus. It's all good. It's all positive. So he is an outstanding young man. And he has left him now at Crete to take care of some business. And that's what this letter is all about. Primarily to set things in order with the various local churches that exist there. And then also to remind them of how they're to conduct themselves. And also there's a presence there, some false teachers. So it's kind of like with Timothy. Remember, he left Timothy in a, you know, kind of a tough situation because he had to deal with a lot of false teachers, even as a young man at Ephesus. Well, Titus is the same thing, maybe worse, because Crete was not a good place. It was a mini Corinth in a lot of ways. And so, like, you know, we often talk about the Corinthians, and I've made the point before, probably even here when we study that if you were going to refer to someone who was very immoral, acting immorally or whatever, you sometimes they just call them a Corinthian. You're a Corinthian. And that was an insult. And that doesn't say a whole lot of good things about Corinth, does it? Well, the same thing if you were a Cretan. If you were from Crete, I mean, sometimes that's, you know, you might just be called that. And it wasn't good. The populace of Crete was made up of immoral individuals who lived in ways that certainly was contrary to the will of God. And this is where Paul left Titus to set things in order among the churches. And I like to say that regardless of where you live and what's going on in society around you, that has no impact on the church at all. Well, it shouldn't, but does it?
Yes, it does.
It does. It does. It can. And every congregation and every Christian is different. So I wouldn't want to paint with too wide of a brush. But in some places, you know, churches become characteristic of the area where they're located. And so that can be problematic. And we have to guard against that. And so all of that is what Titus is sort of up against here. So we'll see all of that as we get going. All right, let's just get into the book then. It begins in a typical fashion. Paul says to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So all of that we're familiar with. That's the way he begins most of his epistles. He's not ashamed to be a servant of Christ. He wants people to know that's what he is. We've been set free as Christians from Satan and sin. We've been set free from the world, but it doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want to. We're all servants of someone. Like all of us here, we're either serving the devil or we're serving God. And so Paul recognized that he was a servant of God. Doulos is the Greek word there, the lowest term for a servant. And that's the term he usually used with regard to himself as a servant of God or a servant of Christ. And then he refers himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we've seen before, that's just one who has been set forth. And the thing that makes it special is the one doing the sending. Since he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that makes him important. He's in an important role. He's doing something very significant. I've often said, if I sent you somewhere, if I told you, go get me a glass of water or whatever, technically, if you want to get real literal about it, that would make you my apostle. And that would mean absolutely nothing at all. Because I have no authority whatsoever. But when you are an apostle of Christ and he has sent you forth, then that's special. And so we know there's only a few who are apostles in an official sense. And Paul was one of them. And so he sets forth his credentials there. I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So we get a little glimpse there into what the apostles were all about and what their job was. They were set forth to help individuals with faith, to instill faith by preaching the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, typical things that he says here. This is much like the introduction to the book of Romans. And by the way, this is kind of a long introduction here. In the Greek, the various epistles in the Greek, this is the third longest introduction. Only the book of Romans and Galatians are longer than this introduction to Titus. But it is mostly typical things. He refers to God's elect, and that's important. We are God's elect, and we ought to be excited about that. We've been chosen by God. Of all the people on the face of the earth, you're a part of that special group of people. There's nothing to brag about or boast about. I'm not saying that so that we get big-headed and full of pride, but we should recognize that it is special to be a part of God's elect, that he has chosen us through and by the gospel of Christ, and that's who we are. We don't want to be arrogant, but we don't have to view ourselves as second-class citizens either. We don't have to hold our head in pride, but we don't have to look down and be ashamed of anything either. We are God's elect, a special group of people made special by the gospel of Christ. We are in a superior, I've often said, we are in a superior state of being. Nobody on the face of the earth is where you are from a spiritual standpoint. They can be if they obey the gospel, and that's our job to take it to them. But right now, we're in a state of no condemnation. We're God's elect. Don't ever be ashamed of that in any way. So he goes on to say about all of this. He says that, again, we're God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which is the greatest thing of all, isn't it, about being a part of God's elect. We have the hope of eternal life. Now, what is that hope? What's the definition of hope? Desire and confident expectation, which is very important. We point that out a lot because we don't use the word hope. English-speaking people don't use the word hope like that. We use it for desire, but not confident expectation. When we talk about hope, it's kind of like a wish. You know, we're wishing that something is going to happen, but there's not a whole lot of confidence in it. But biblical hope, there's always the confidence. So what is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Should we have confidence in eternal life? Yes. I don't want you to do it, but if I were to say, raise your hand if you think you're going to heaven. How many of you, just in your own mind, do it? How many of you would raise your hand? You would think, in a room full of Christians, that every single Christian would raise their hand. And every single Christian can raise their hand. I didn't say every child of God, did I? Every Christian, every person who is faithful to God, every person who is walking worthy of the vocation, who is really a Christian, a follower of Christ, every follower of Christ should be absolutely 100% confident that you're going to heaven, because we have the hope of eternal life. And that's desire. That's the easy part. We all desire it, but it's confident expectation. The moment you lose the confident expectation, you no longer have biblical hope. But the Hebrews writer said, keep this hope before you. What did he call it? That kind of hope, you remember what the Hebrews writer referred to it? What was the symbol that he used? Hope is what? An anchor for the soul. Keeps you from drifting. That's how important it is. Only the devil is the only one that wants you to doubt your salvation. But when you really have that hope and you have that desire, but you also are confident about it, you don't want to lose it. So you live a pure life. You live the way God wants you to live, and it anchors you. I think it's in 1 John chapter 3. Notice over there in 1 John the 3rd chapter and at verse 1. John writes this, 1 John 3 at verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's an aspect of our hope. You've heard me say before, there's the what of our hope and the where of our hope and the who of our hope. And, of course, the who is Christ. The where is heaven. The what is our new and improved glorified bodies that we're going to have forever in heaven. Because you wouldn't want to live eternally in the physical body that you now have, would you? Like, you wouldn't want to be in heaven for all eternity having backaches and problems with your knees and knee replacements and things like that. You know what there won't be in heaven? Won't be any doctors. You won't need any of that. Won't be any hospitals. None of that. Because we'll have these new and improved bodies that are incorruptible. And that's our hope. That's the what of our hope. And that's what John describes to us right here. We're going to be as he is. But now watch what he says next. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. Hope is what? It's an anchor to the soul. It keeps us living right. It keeps us stable. It stops us from drifting. Because if it's ever before us, we don't want to lose it, so we continue to live the pure life that God wants us to live. And so this hope is not something insignificant. It is something that we ought to have. Now go back over to Titus and notice what he says about this hope. that we have, this hope of eternal life. This is why we can have so much confidence in it. He says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God has promised us eternal life. If I make a promise to you, I hope you'll believe it, and I'll do everything I can to keep any promise that I make to you. But in the back of your mind, you know that it's possible that I not keep that promise. Sometimes people make promises and they do so in all sincerity, but things happen and they're unable to fulfill it. With regard to man, sometimes man just flat out breaks promises. But with God, every promise he ever makes comes about because he cannot lie. Yeah.
Isn't that basically what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is talking about? All this hope is based upon our faith that we have, right?
Right.
In a sense, I know that's not directly maybe applied here, but without the faith, the hope wouldn't be there.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. When you have that kind of, that, and that's what it is. We believe in God, and so we trust his promises. And it's very helpful to know, to have scripture, and this is not the only one. Hebrews chapter 6 is another place that talks about God. It's impossible for God to lie. But, you know, when you have faith in God, you believe that. You believe his word. We don't waver because we know what his word says. God cannot lie. When God says we have eternal life, we have eternal life. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Now, in his word, through his word, he of course, lets us know that in order to receive the eternal life, we have to continue to walk in the light. And that's where people slip a little bit. But that's not, they say, oh, well, then we can't ever trust it. Yes, you can, because you know whether or not you're walking in the light. I don't care what you say. You raise your hand right now and say, I'm not quite sure. Yes, you are. You know. If you don't know, I suppose it is possible, this is terrible if it is. It's possible that you don't know the word of God at all and you don't know what it teaches, so therefore you don't really know if you're living by it. But as a child of God, if you have any experience as a child of God at all, you know fundamental principles from the word of God. You know the basis of God's will. You may not be a scholar. I'm not a scholar, and I don't know too many who, there's no one who knows the word of God completely. We're always learning and growing. There are parts of the word of God that we don't understand, that are difficult passages. Peter talked about Paul's writings, hard to understand, all of that. Nobody knows everything, but the basics of Christianity, how God wants us to live from day to day, any command, any instruction that is important and relates to the salvation of our soul is very, very simple. And you learn that right after, really, before you obey the gospel, a lot of it, but shortly thereafter. And so I have to question. You say, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Well, if you don't, it's not based on the fact that you can't know God's will, or really, it goes back to a lack of faith. Do you believe God? And again, get out your concordance and see how many times eternal life is spoken of as already accomplished. And again, we know it's modified in passages that speak of, you know, we have to walk in the light. But long as you do that, you now have eternal life. From this moment on, you're going to live forever if you're a faithful child of God and you remain faithful unto death. You'll never die. Physically you will, but your soul will live on forever. Remember what Jesus told Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus? What happened? What did he say would happen if you believe in him? You would what? Do you believe that? There's the faith. Either you believe it or you don't. There's the hope of eternal life. And it's all based. Paul here, as he just begins this, he's telling Titus, this hope of eternal life, it's sure. Because it's based on the promise of God, and he cannot lie. And in fact, he made the promise even before the foundation of the world. We can have confidence in it. Yeah, Sam.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
Who walk after the Spirit.
Exactly right. A great passage. I've said through the years that there's a lot of brethren who don't believe that. Like if you don't have confidence in your salvation, you don't believe what Paul said in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's a fact. It's a fact whether you believe it or not. It is a fact. But only the devil doesn't want you to believe it. And so it's very important. Again, this keeps us on track. This keeps us stable in Christ and keeps us from drifting if we trust this hope and trust God and his promise. He says, and then he goes on to say, again, it's promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior. All of the preaching. What did Paul preach? He preached the gospel of Christ. And all of this is a part of it. A real part of the gospel of Christ is the hope of eternal life that it sets forth based on the promise of God. So it comes through the word of God. It's not, we're not resting on man's word or hearsay. It's our hope is based on the word of God, so we can trust it. Yeah.
He had, in the second letter we just finished, he had just told Timothy basically what there in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He knew.
Right, right.
He knew where he was going. There was no question in Paul's mind.
Right. It's a great point. It's not like Paul's just saying this and just writing and just having some kind of emotional surge. As Dale said, we just saw him write about his own situation. Now, Titus comes a little bit before. Titus was written about the same time as 1 Timothy. But we just saw from 2 Timothy that Paul, in his own life, when he was rearrested and tried and the verdict came in and he knew he was going to be executed, he wasn't worried at all. He wasn't worried a bit. There was no fear in his mind whatsoever. According to Philippians chapter 1, a part of him was probably excited about it. He was ready to go. He viewed that as being something that was far better. Why? Because he had faith. He believed in the hope. He believed in the promise of God. So we ought to as well. All right. Then he says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Most think that points to the fact that could have been a convert of Paul, but certainly he was made mature by Paul in their time together. But grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So you'll notice there again, in the English, just four verses, but you see how long that little paragraph is. Usually, when you'll see that way up top there, verse 2 or 3, but closer to the top when he uses that language. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Savior. All right, well, we get into the letter itself then, and we've said, if you're visiting with us, and you're probably familiar with some of these epistles, you remember we spent 3 or 4 weeks probably on the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and had it all on the screen and all of that. We're not going to do that again. And so we'll not spend a whole lot of time with these. These are, for the most part, some of the same qualifications that Timothy mentioned, or that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, and so we don't need to spend that much time. But it is interesting, at verse 5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so we begin to see, here's one of the responsibilities that Titus had. By the way, we talked in the first epistle about the role of the evangelist and the work that he does. here's an extension of that. Now, some people get carried away with this. We have to keep the context in mind. Paul wanted Titus to make sure, ordain elders in every city, wherever there were local congregations. But the reason that was his responsibility, you're talking about congregations that didn't have elders, didn't have overseers. So he was to set things in order. And that's the responsibility. This is not, don't get the idea that it's the job of the evangelist. Like, for me to come in here and just say, okay, I'm going to pick, let me see, and these are going to be the, and I just ordain them and that's it. That's not the way it works. We have overseers here, don't we? When you see, even today, you see a congregation that doesn't have elders, one of the responsibilities of the evangelist is to look and see, and is there anyone who qualifies, and to get that ball rolling towards that end, because it is the will of God that local congregations, that every local congregation has elders, and there's some who can't. Why not? No one to qualify. So there, whenever you talk about, I mean, there is no more important subject, so far as a local church is concerned, than the subject of elders. It is extremely important that we are organized the way God wants us to be, because He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows what's best for the local church. And we have to avoid certain things. Like there's some congregations that will do everything they can not to have elders. I wonder why. You give me a reason why? Right. They don't want to listen. And you know, some men want power. And if I'm at a congregation and there's no elders, guess what I get? I get a say. You'd be surprised, brethren, how many men don't want to give that up. And so then you're stuck in a situation with things like business meetings where men who don't qualify to be elders are making decisions as elders. And, you know, listen, sometimes if you don't have anyone who qualifies, you can only do the best you can. And if everyone cooperates, and it can work out for a while. And you know, I know some congregations have existed their whole history without elders, and it has been an absolute mess. But if it's a good, sound congregation, even that congregation desires to have elders. And I've been in congregations, not as a preacher, but in gospel meetings and such, and just hear them talk, and they yearn to have elders. When you come to a congregation that doesn't have elders and they're just fine and they don't really care about it and don't even talk about it, you kind of know there's a problem. But that's one extreme. Congregations that then the other extreme is where you have a congregation that wants elders so badly. Maybe they wait and they wait and they search and they're hoping and finally, because they want them so badly, no one qualifies. They say, well, we'll just bend a little bit. Maybe this man can be an elder. Yeah, but he's not very hospitable. Yeah, but that's not a major situation, is it? That doesn't matter much. He's a husband and one wife? Yeah, let's put him in. He's good. And next thing you know, you have a congregation that has unscriptural elders, and that almost always ends in a mess. Almost always. And so you gotta, you know, this idea, this subject of local churches and elders is a very important subject. We're blessed to have elders. You all have been blessed here to have elders throughout your history. I don't think, I said it before, and I think it was affirmed that this congregation has never been without elders. And, you know, that's a blessing. But we have to keep everything in perspective. And as we, you know, again, if we were studying this as we did before. We'd go through all of this in detail, but all of these qualifications are important. He just quickly, before the bell rings, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, again, if you weren't here when we covered all of that, I'm pretty sure it's on the website. They got it. They got it posted. I think Dan has it posted. But all of those qualifications, along with the ones in 1 Timothy 3, again, most of them are repeat. There's a few in 1 Timothy that aren't here and a few here that aren't in 1 Timothy. But together, we have these qualifications that are very important, and they must be met in order for a man to be an elder. So, okay, so, and you know, you think about all of this. There's always a balance with regard to this business of elders. Like, we want men who really, really qualify. But we don't want to try to overqualify the situation. Like, there are some congregations that hold men to a higher standard than the Word does. And it's one reason why some congregations don't ever have elders. They don't fall into the category I talked about earlier, that they just don't want, and some men want power. It's not that. They just think, like, all right, an elder has to be, he can't be quick-tempered. Let me ask you this. Do elders ever lose their temper? Of course. Some people think, well, you know, I remember back in 1970, so-and-so, he yelled, and he doesn't qualify. You're never going to have elders when you do that. Elders are just men. They're human. They make mistakes. So we don't want to raise the bar higher than the Word of God does. And because you never have elders. And so you have to be careful about that as well. But all of them are important and must be met. All right, just a few more minutes here. At verse 10, he says, for there are many, and this ties into what he said last. An elder, and again, you know, we don't emphasize this as much when we talk about the qualifications of an eldership, but this last thing that he sets forth is very important. An elder has to be trustworthy, firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So that's very important. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Why? Because people are going to come along who contradict the trustworthy word. And elders have to protect the flock. That's their responsibility as they rule over the flock. And so that evidently this has happened at Crete. Paul says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. What a problem. Paul's dropped off Titus in this situation. He has to deal. He's not saying, like, you know, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 about those who might come. That's not this. Paul is saying they've arrived. There are many in Crete that fall into this category. They were Jews. Probably when he talks about the circumcision party, he's not just picking on Jews. They're probably Judaizing teachers. And so Titus is there to deal with that. And it's difficult, but he's going to have to do it. All right, so we'll pick up there and talk about these Cretans here on next week.